All right, well, good morning. Good to see all of you. Especially good to see you if you made it this morning. You know, there's a lot of sickness going around right now. I was talking to a teacher friend of mine on Thursday, and she said that she teaches an elementary school class, and she said that only seven out of her 16 students were there at school. So, you know, there's a lot going around, so glad you've avoided that if you're here. But it is good to see you. You know, also, some of you are aware that there is a pretty big sporting event happening right now. Okay, this morning is the final match of the World Cup. Okay, some of you know what that is. Final match of the World Cup, this month-long soccer tournament. And today is the final match, and there are perhaps up to 1.5 billion people watching that game right now. Okay, it may be the most viewed event ever. Certainly the most viewed sporting event might be going on right now today. By comparison, last year's Super Bowl was the most watched Super Bowl ever at about 98 million people. This is probably close to 1.5 billion that are tuned in right now watching this final match. Now, I realize that we live in the United States of America, and there are about six of you in this room that care. But three of those six are my boys. And they saw this coming. Weeks ago, they saw this coming. They knew that the final match was going to be on a Sunday morning. And that the last few minutes of that match, they also knew that I was going to be speaking on Sunday morning. They knew that the last few minutes of that match were going to be happening as I got up on stage. And they said, "Dad, you got to at least check the score and give us an update." Okay? So, we're in the 90th minute. All right. Parents, isn't it fun to torment your children? I mean, I may give an update later on, but first, boys, you have to listen to me for a while. All right, well, you know, we have been watching the World Cup in my home the last several weeks. It's been pretty fun. I am a bit of a soccer convert. Years ago, I didn't have much use for soccer, but my kids have played some, and I have started to see the beauty of the game. So it's been fun to watch the last few weeks, some of these matches, but it's especially been fun to watch the fans. Okay, to watch the fans as they watch their teams. I want to show you a quick slide. And I just want to let you take that in for a little bit. That is something. I like the kid on the left in the middle, the center left. There is this full-throated mouth wide open. All of his being is engaged in that game. Or the woman right in the middle, like that is total anguish, like completely consumed with despair. Or the man on top center. We've been watching these matches, and there's a lot of prayer that happens here. I mean, right now, there are 1.5 million people praying. It's just a big prayer meeting over there. So it's been fun to watch these guys. And one of my kids, the other day we were watching, he says, "Dad, aren't we watching some pretty nice idolatry here?" And we may be. There might be some idolatry going on over there. And yet at the same time, there's something in that that captures something we were made for. You know, some of us sports fans, we have to justify our devotion theologically. So, here we go. But we were made, here's what we were made for as human beings. We were made too gain a vicarious victory through the accomplishments of somebody else. And we were made to recognize that we can't make it happen ourselves. You know, if you just took out one of those players on the field right now and plopped me in there, it would not go well. And so I have to entrust there. I've got to trust somebody that can do it a lot better than I can to earn that victory for me. And of course, that is what we were made for. And that's what we talk about every Sunday morning. You know, every Sunday morning, that's what we talk about. We talk about recognizing that, no, I can't win this thing, so I got to let somebody else do it for me. And that's what we're going to talk about again this morning. And specifically, we're going to talk about how I try to be king of my little kingdom here on earth, but I can't do it very well. So I need to let somebody else be king who can do it very, very well. And so that's our morning this morning. Before we get into that, though, let me give you a couple quick announcements. Okay, announcements concerning the next couple weeks of services here at Summit View because they're different. Okay, so listen up right now. This is important. The next two weekends are going to be unusual. So next week, we will not have a Sunday morning service here. Okay, no Sunday morning service next Sunday, a week from today. And so don't show up here on Sunday morning. Instead, show up, of course, Saturday night on Christmas Eve. We're just going to have our Christmas Eve service next weekend. And it's going to start at 4 p.m. It's going to be a candlelight service. It's going to be a little earlier, give you time to hang out here, have some treats, and then go home and have dinner at home. But it's going to be at 4 p.m. However, we would love to invite you to come earlier than that even. And so we're going to have the lobby set up, and we're going to have treats out and drinks starting at 3 even. And so you are welcome to just come at any time in that, you know, from 3 on, and just be together. And the goal was just to hang out as a church family, celebrate together, spend this holiday with each other. And so you can come early. And as you come early, you can also just come with the mindset of being welcoming. Okay, the whole church is on hospitality next week, next Saturday night. That's the goal. Christmas Eve is the day of the year where the most visitors come through these doors. And so we just really want to encourage you to have your eyes up, to come with a welcoming spirit, and come early. You know, come early, just hang out, grab some cookies, grab some hot chocolate, and just be together as a family, but then welcome others into that family as well. So it should be a good time. The week after that is also unusual. 2 weeks from today, we're not going to have a Sunday morning service either. Instead, we're going to have a Sunday evening service. So that's New Year's Day. And we're going to do our service starting at 5:30, and it's going to be a dinner. And so another time just to really celebrate together, be together as a family in a little bit of an unusual time. And we're going to share a meal starting at 5:30 just out here in the lobby. We're going to set up a bunch of tables, and we're going to have a soup dinner. And we invite you to come, and we're going to, it's not going to be like a formal service, there's not going to be a sermon and all of that. We're going to seed a little bit of discussion at your tables, and we're going to pray also. And so come join us as we kick off the year with a meal and a little bit of prayer, and I think that's going to be a good time as well. All right. Well, let's now get into our sermon. And you know, we are in this Christmas series, week 4 of our Christmas series. We've entitled Foretold. And what we're doing this season is just tracing Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Okay, messianic prophecies, those predictions of the coming of the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. And we are understanding that this book that we have is a remarkable book that was written over many, many centuries. And throughout those centuries, there were predictions. There were predictions of a man who would come eventually, the Messiah, the Christ. And so we've been looking at those messianic prophecies from a lot of different angles, and we're going to look at those prophecies from another angle this morning. And so let me explain what that angle is going to be. And first, I'm going to summarize a little bit of what the Messiah came to do according to those prophecies. Now, lots of things. We could list a lot of things that those prophecies predict about what the Messiah would do. But let me list out three for you right now. So the Messiah would, first of all, conquer Satan. Okay, that's what we're told. That's actually the first messianic prophecy that we have, that the Messiah would conquer Satan. Let me read it to you. This is the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, the very beginning of human history. After sin had entered into the world, God cursed Satan himself. And this is what he says to Satan. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So this interesting, semi-cryptic, but semi-clear prophecy where God tells Satan there will be a specific descendant of Eve, and you're going to harm him in some way. You're going to bruise his heel. You're going to get a little shot in, but he's going to bruise or crush your head. And so God is foreshadowing that there's going to come a time and a person where this Messiah will defeat Satan. There will be a spiritual victory over evil. Okay, so that's one thing the Messiah would do. Secondly, the Messiah would come to take away sins. And this is spoken of in the Old Testament as well, most famously in Isaiah chapter 53, and specifically that chapter verses 5 and 6. "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So again, it's speaking about this future Messiah, this person. God is going to take our sin, and he's going to take all that sin and all the punishment that sin deserved, and he's going to place it on this coming Messiah. So the Messiah would come to take away sins, and that's not just a New Testament thing that wasn't just out of the blue. No, that was predicted in the Old Testament, in this case, 700 years before Jesus was born. But the third thing that I want to mention, and perhaps this is the most emphasized one in the Old Testament when describing the Messiah, it's this: the Messiah would rule as king. And as we look at these Old Testament prophecies, that's what stands out in my mind. The Messiah was to be a king. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, the kingliness of the Messiah. And so here's what we'll do. Number one, we're going to trace the line of prophecies in the Old Testament related to the kingship of the Messiah. So I'm just going to go through a bunch of verses, kind of like we have the last few weeks, and we're going to list them all out, and we're going to see this king that the Old Testament describes. Number two, we're going to consider how and why we need a king. We're going to make this a little more practical this morning as well. Hey, what does that mean for us if this king was to come and has come? And then thirdly, even in a very practical way, hopefully we can offer ourselves in submission to the king because he's worth it. Okay, so let's begin to trace this line of prophecies in the Old Testament that speak of the Messiah as king. And we'll start again in Genesis. Remember, we just read in Genesis at the beginning with a first messianic prophecy that he would crush Satan. But at the end of the book of Genesis, we get another one. This is in Genesis 49. And this is where Jacob is blessing his 12 sons. And these 12 sons and their ancestors would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And at the end of Jacob's life, he's blessing each of those sons. And these blessings are sort of prophecies. They're predictions of what would happen through the line of each of these sons. And this is what he speaks for his fourth son, Judah. He says, "Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? So first, this picture of a lion, a kingly animal. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So it uses these images, scepter, ruler, staff. What would come out of Judah was going to be kingliness. Okay, his line would be on the throne. And so much so that the obedience of the nations, the peoples, would be his. And so this was going to be this kingly line, and then even the indication is all peoples would follow this king. Next, we could fast forward 400 years. I'm putting some dates up here, which are very approximate. Certainly, there are different estimates of when these things happen, but we'll say at the end of Jacob's life, it was about 1800 BC. Fast forward 400 years to the time of Moses, and we could read in Numbers 24. This one's a little more cryptic, but again, I think it's a messianic prophecy that does give some clarity. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So again, it's indicating that there's going to be some sort of a ruler. And break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Sarah also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. So again, there's an indication that somebody's going to come out of Jacob, out of Israel, that will have dominion, and he'll rule, and he'll judge. And Moses spoke about this. And he spoke about it in other terms, too. There's the famous prediction of God telling Moses that he would raise up another prophet like Moses. And the word king isn't used, but it certainly indicates that there's this leader. It's going to be similar to Moses, and he's going to be a prophet as well. So let's fast forward now another 400 years to the time of David. And now we see what God speaks to David. And I'll read it out of 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. So initially he is speaking about his direct descendant, Solomon, David's direct descendant, Solomon. But then the prophecy broadens. And it says, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So again, through David now, the prophecies are narrowing, and now it's through the line of David. And he is going to have this kingdom that will last forever. Okay, there will always be someone from the line of David that will be on the throne reigning as king. Fast forward a little bit more. We'll get to the prophets now, starting in the 8th century with Isaiah, and this is a very famous Christmas verse. And we've shared in the past few weeks, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So again, the kingliness of this Messiah, this is a very specific one. There's going to be a child born, a human being born. But the lines that maybe we neglect to emphasize sometimes are those about his government. Okay, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and the increase of his government and of peace will not end. And so this is going to be a ruler, and his authority and his peace will be constantly increasing. About the same time, we have the prophet Micah. There's another famous Christmas verse. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. So again, there's this ruler coming out of the town of Bethlehem, but the indication is he's going to have these origins from the distant past, maybe even eternity. You know, this is going to be the king that will come. Let's go forward another century to Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Okay, so there's a king, again, coming, but he is going to reign with wisdom. He'll execute justice and righteousness. This is how the Old Testament describes the Messiah. Sixth century, Daniel. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. Here's where we get the phrase son of man that Jesus used so often. So there's going to be a man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, to God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Right? So all the nations, again, are going to come and serve him, follow him, and his kingdom will last forever. That's what Daniel tells us. Same century, we have Ezekiel. And you, O profane, wicked one, prince of Israel, whose day has come, the time of your final punishment, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Things shall not remain as they are. Exalt that which is low and bring low that which is exalted. A ruin, ruin, ruin I will make it. This also shall not be until he comes, the one to whom judgment belongs, and I will give it to him. And then finally, in the fifth century, a couple prophecies from the prophet Zechariah. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And then, finally, Zechariah 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So again, famous Christmas verse. He comes on a donkey in humility. But the next, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So there's a quick survey, or maybe a longer survey, of a bunch of Old Testament prophecies about the kingliness of the Messiah. And there are many, many, many more, but there's an overview. Now, let's summarize what many of those prophecies told us about this coming king. So the Messiah will rule. He will rule eternally. His dominion will be an everlasting dominion. He will rule globally. Okay, all the nations will come to serve him and follow him. He will rule with wisdom, with justice, with righteousness, with humility, peacefully. As both a prophet and priest, those offices will be combined into this kingship. And he'll rule even as God himself, as many of those prophecies indicate the deity of the Messiah. So that's our overview. And of course, we understand that Jesus was that king. Okay, and that's what we've been talking about, of course, for the last few weeks. And we've tried to make that case. Jesus is this king. Predicted for 2,000 years, this king was coming, and he was going to rule in a certain way. And Jesus demonstrated himself to be that king. And now all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, and he will rule. He is ruling right now. One day he will rule more profoundly, or he will express his rule, his reign more fully. That's who our king is. So this is Jesus is the king, and so we can as a Christian church, of course, that's That's what we believe and what we proclaim. Jesus is that king, and we accept that. However, perhaps we don't always accept the implications of that. Okay, we can give lip service to his lordship, but perhaps we don't really embrace it for a number of reasons. So Jesus is that king. However, the thought of having a king doesn't really resonate with us. Okay, it just doesn't. That's not a part of our familiar experience, having a king. Remember, in this country, 250 years ago, we threw off the shackles of a king. And we don't want a king. Okay, that's for, you know, it's like soccer. That's for the British, you know? So we don't want a king. Besides, we all have this natural and strong aversion to authority. Okay, so we don't want an authoritative king. And even as Christians, you know, many of us tend to picture Jesus primarily as Savior rather than King. And that's understandable. I mean, we should emphasize his saving grace, and that's what we do here. We emphasize his saving grace. We should. He is our Savior, and obviously all through the New Testament, that is priority, and that is emphasized over and over. He saved us. He atoned for our sins just like it predicted in Isaiah 53. And yet I wonder, due to our aversion towards authority, that maybe we emphasize him as Savior at the expense of him as Lord, as King. But if you look for it throughout the New Testament, you do see Jesus as King. And in every one of the letters, the epistles in the New Testament, that's the title that is given to Jesus. And all those greetings from those epistles, the writer says, may grace and peace be brought to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the title he's given over and over, Lord or King. Okay, that's how I believe the apostles, the New Testament writers, saw him. He is Lord. He's your king. That's what was predicted for 2,000 years. He's going to be king. It's King Jesus. This passage from introducing 1 Peter stuck out to me earlier this year. And this is an interesting opening to the letter that Peter writes. And it's an opening that's similar to many of the other letters. Peter introduces himself. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then he's going to make this sort of Trinitarian reference, which is kind of common. And he's going to speak of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, although he does it a little bit of a different order in this case, where he says Father, Spirit, Son. And he's going to describe each of those persons of the Godhead, each of the persons of the Trinity. And this is how he does it. He says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, which that seems appropriate. Okay, so God is the overarching authority, and he sees things before they happen, and he has foreknowledge, and it's referencing his great authority and sovereignty here. So he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, then in the sanctification of the Spirit, and again, that seems appropriate. That's what the Spirit does. He sanctifies. The Spirit enters into us and makes us more and more holy. He sanctifies us. But then he gets to Jesus, and what does he say? He says, for obedience. Obedience to Jesus Christ. And for sprinkling with his blood. So really it's referencing both Lord and Savior here. But it is interesting that he says, for obedience to Jesus Christ. And again, if you look for it throughout the New Testament, these kinds of phrases are used for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, I probably wouldn't have written it that way. Okay, if I was making this kind of Trinitarian reference, I might have said, yes, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and in the sanctification of the Spirit and by the grace of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what I would have written. And that's appropriate again. Obviously, we want to emphasize his grace. But what Peter does here is he says, for obedience to the king, to that king who was predicted for 2,000 years, we are walking in obedience to him. He is our king, and a king is to be obeyed. We are his subjects. And although we have that aversion to that kind of authority, having Jesus as king is really, really good. And that's a really good thing for us. Because we try to be king, and it just doesn't work. Remember, it's just like the soccer match. You don't want me down there playing. It's not going to go well. No, you want somebody who can do it well. You want them to win the victory. And similarly, I'm not a very good king. I think I am. I think I know what's best. I think I know how to rule. I think I know how to make different decisions, but I'm just not good at it, and none of us are. We want Jesus to be the king that he was predicted to be. And remember, let's go back to this summary, that he's all of these things. The Messiah will rule like this. And he's going to rule with wisdom and with justice and with righteousness and humility and with peace. Those are not things that I would rule with. We want to relinquish authority to him. He's just going to be better at it. But of course, we try to hang on. We want to hang on to our authority, and we think we have wisdom, and we think we know how things should go, but we simply do not. And so much of Christianity, of our faith, is walking in obedience to Jesus Christ. And I think I can sometimes be hesitant to speak of that kind of thing, because again, we want to emphasize the grace of Jesus. Rightfully so. And I don't want to slip into some sort of ugly works righteousness kind of mentality. But I think we want to make sure that we're not neglecting his kingship, his authority, and our responsibility to simply obey our king. And so, with that in mind, as we close out this year and as we enter into the new year, is there a fresh step of obedience or submission that the king is asking of you? Remember, again, I wanted this to be a survey of Old Testament prophecy, but also to make it very practical for us to all ask ourselves, as we enter into this new year, is the king simply asking me to take a step of obedience in some area? You know, often, of course, we talk about resolutions, which I think can be a fine thing at the beginning of the year. But so often they can take on the flavor of just pure self-discipline. And perhaps we need to think of them more as simple obedience to our good, kind, benevolent king who's all-wise. And are there things that we just simply need to say, yes, I will. I'll do that, King Jesus. Let me give you some examples. For example, is there a strained relationship that the king is asking you to work on? Now, that can be a convicting one. Okay, you feel this strain in this relationship, and yet we never quite take the steps that we may need to, and we put it in the back of our minds. Perhaps, as we enter into this new year, the king is prompting some of us. Okay, it's time. It's time to take that step, and let's approach this relationship graciously, of course, but let's take a step here. Let's take a step in this strained relationship. Is the king asking you to redirect some of your financial resources toward kingdom work? And that can be a question that we can wrestle with as well. Okay, does the king want me to take his money and do something differently with it? Number three, is there an idol in your life that the king is asking you to turn from, or a sin he is asking you to confess? Of course, there are things in our lives that that the king wants to remove for our own good, because he sees it. He says, that's not going to go well for you. And maybe, again, there's been something in the back of our consciences. We say, okay, I know that's not what is needed to live a life of devoted relationship to my King. And so maybe it's time to take a step there. Number four, is there a new initiative that the King is asking you to begin? Maybe there's something, again, you've been holding back on. You said, you know what, I think Jesus would really be honored if I initiated something in whatever area of my life it is. And maybe he's, again, prompting, okay, it's time. I'll be with you. I'll be with you to the end of the age. All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. I'm with you. Now step. And I'll support you in that step of obedience. And then finally, is the King asking you to cultivate your relationship with him through a particular spiritual discipline? Maybe there's a step of relationship that I need to take with my King. I was thinking of that of this even just this morning. I think for me, it may simply be more regular prayer with my wife. And Christy and I will pray separately and occasionally pray together, but it's been much more sporadic lately. I think we used to do it more regularly, but it's been pretty sporadic lately. And I've just been feeling like, maybe that's a step to take, that step of obedience where we just come together more regularly and simply pray together. So Jesus is King. And there is a certain amount of authority that comes along with the King. Our King is the perfect King. He's completely kind, gracious. He's wise. He knows what's best for us. And it is good to walk in obedience to the King. And so as we move into this new year, you can be considering that. Is my King just asking me to take a simple step of obedience? Okay, consider that. Consider that prayerfully. What is my King asking me to do? Now, with that, we are going to move into communion. And Ben, you can go ahead and come on back up. But of course, the motivation for obedience is gratitude, is an understanding of his graciousness, his goodness, that he is a really, really good King. And we remember that and celebrate it in communion. Okay, it's just this little ceremony that Jesus instituted that he gave us to refresh our minds in what he did, and to remember that, oh yeah, obedience is not burdensome. It should be a very natural thing considering who he is. So let me read Matthew 26 through 29. This is Matthew's account of how Jesus instituted breaking of bread. He says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" And so he says to remember, just through the simple act of eating and drinking, remember that my body was broken for you. And so he gave this act as, an opportunity for us to remember that he died. He covered our sins. He took the punishment that we deserved. And so if you have come to that saving faith and put your faith in Jesus, you join with us in doing that. But it's interesting also in this passage, it's an anticipation also, where Jesus says, I'm not going to drink of this again with you until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There's a kingdom that was being set up, and he was looking forward to sharing that with us. So this is both a remembrance and an anticipation. And so the band is going to begin to play and lead us in a song. But as they begin to play, you have the elements there in front of you in the pew. If you need a gluten-free option, you can raise your hand and somebody can come along and give that to you. But as they're singing and as we're singing, just reflect on what Jesus did, his graciousness and his kingship, and then on your own you can take the bread and the cup. And we'll continue to worship, and then I'll be back up in just a moment. Well, King Jesus, we thank you that although you are King, you are Lord, you died. And you gave up your body and your blood, gave up perfect relationship with your Father in heaven, eternal glory. You stepped down into our world to take on our sin. You gave everything, even though you were the one in authority. And we just celebrate that again this morning. And we know that because of that unbelievable love, you are worth following. You are worth obeying. And so we just freshly commit ourselves to you and are eager to walk in obedience to our King. Help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.